So, good morning. It's great to be with you. I want to carry on. So, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this idea of the story that we live in defines our behavior. So, what is the story we live in? What is the gospel we live in? And I want to carry on that thought, really. I want to follow that up. And I'm going to do it again by telling you a story. I have a superpower. It's not one I'm very proud of, but I have a superpower. I don't boast about it a lot. But some of you might also in this room have the same superpower, or you might know somebody. Is that one of this one? Sure.
You might know somebody who has the same superpower.
So, I'm a father of four children, and for the large majority of the time, I think I'm quite a good dad. Quite loving, I'm quite sensible, quite wise even sometimes. But every now and again, and you never know when it's going to happen, my superpower will emerge. Let me explain. I have my own costume. Overreacting dad. You're welcome. So, you're welcome, kids. You might be able to associate with this, you might not be able to associate with this, but you've all been in those moments, maybe, when you're driving in the car and the kids are misbehaving and they're getting a little bit loud, and you've tried a couple of times to go, "Could you be quiet, please? Could you be quiet, please?" And then overreacting dad kicks in. You never know when he's going to come in, but suddenly overreacting dad will go, "If you don't stop, we're turning this car around and we're going back." Anyone ever done that? Hands up if you ever said that. It's quite a lot of us, right? Ever done that when you're 15 hours into a journey on the way to France? I have. That was me. We were 3 hours away from our destination. 15 hours in. That's it, kids. We're going back. Rachel just looks at me like, "What are you talking about?" Ridiculous. Another legendary occasion of overreacting dad in our family. There was one Christmas. Elijah was probably three or four years old, which meant Jake was about 10 or 11, Mina was about 8, 9, that sort of age group. And one of them, still not entirely sure who, stumbled across this cupboard in our room where there were Christmas presents hidden. Not the greatest hiding place for Christmas presents, but one of them stumbled across and decided to take it upon themselves to tell the others, "Hey, guess what I've just found, kids? I found a stash of Christmas presents." And so they all rushed there and they all had a look through, and then they're all very careful because they know they've crossed the line. So they tried to put everything back just exactly as it was. But nothing gets past Rachel. So she notices a small detail. She walked into the room and went, "Someone's been in the cupboard." Literally, like, what do you mean someone's been in the cupboard? She went, "Yeah, something's moved." I was like, "How do you know this stuff?" But she knew, and she was right. And we summoned the kids, we went, "Someone's been in the cupboard, kids." And they all kind of went a little bit sheepish, and I think it was Elijah broke first, and went, yeah, it was Jake. Jay was like, "Well, no, I didn't. I mean, I did, but I didn't, because it was the media who told them all," and they all started blaming each other. And then we're like, "Oh, this is terrible. Like, what are we going to do?" Well, fear not. Overreacting dad was on hand. That's it, kids. No presents at all for Christmas. We're cancelling Christmas. Rachel just looks at me. "We're cancelling. Or we'll go with the standard punishment. If you all sit on the stairs for the length of minutes equivalent to your age, and you're going to think about what you've done." And I'm like, "I mean, well, we could do that as an alternative, I suppose." But I thought cancelling Christmas was the best option here, right? And anyway, this is the one piece of evidence that we have that Elijah actually listens to what we say. Because a couple of days later, Rachel and I were out on a date somewhere. And I think it was Lorraine Allen was babysitting. and she was wrapping presents in the lounge, and Elijah came down and apparently said to her, "Oh, can I borrow a little bit of that paper and that sellotape?" And then took it off to his room. She let him, took it off to his room, and then he came down a little bit later with a gift wrapped, and he put it under the tree. She didn't think anything of it. We didn't know about it until Christmas Day. And they'd had the presents in the morning. Turns out Christmas wasn't cancelled after all. And then in the afternoon, we're around and we're looking at, and we're handing out presents from under the tree to each other. And then we come across this present. We're like, "What's this?" And Elijah's like, "Oh, that's mine." I'm like, "What? It's yours? Who from?" He went, "From me." What? It was his favourite car stroke truck tie. It was his favourite toy. I went, "Why did you wrap that up and put it on the tree?" He went, "Well, you said no presents for Christmas. You were cancelling Christmas. I just wanted to make sure I had something to open on Christmas Day." So he was listening. Anyway, the reason why I boast about my superpower is because sometimes I think this is how we think about God, as an overreacting dad. I remember being a child, like reading through the Ten Commandments, and then being told if I just broke one of them, my punishment was eternity in hell. If I told one lie at the age of 6 or 7 or 8, my punishment was eternal torment in hell. Which I would put in the category of overreaction. I think we could have talked it out, God. Like, I think we could have worked this out somehow, but no. Like, the image of God that I grew up with was, oh, he's really angry, and he's really judgmental, and if you do anything wrong, he's watching, and he's going to catch you out, and he will punish you. You better make sure you've asked for forgiveness for everything you've done wrong. And I used to be terrified that, what if I forgot something? And then I got to heaven, and I hadn't asked forgiveness for something, and I got to heaven, and then God was like, "Well, yeah, you know, I forgave you all the things you asked for, but there was that one thing, remember?" I'm like, "Oh, the one thing." He's like, "Yeah, eternity in hell. Someone is going to have to pay." So, is this an image of God that we have? This God that overreacts, that is judgmental, that is angry? And if so, why would we want to be in relationship with that God? This God who says, "Go to hell forever," is that a God you want to hang out with? Is that a God you want to spend time with? Is that a God you want to know? Is that a God you want to keep your distance from? Is that a God you want to, you know about, do the right things, follow the rules, believe the right things, say the right things, but talk to, be in relationship with, hang out with? That God's angry. That God's judgmental. That God's violent. That God's maybe a little bit erratic. Maybe sometimes he's really wise and really nice and he's a great fun dad, and then you never know when it's going to happen, but overreacting dad kicks in and then bang. Doesn't feel safe. How do we think of God? Do we think of God as just distant and disinterested? Do we think that God might be interested in all these other good people, but he doesn't really care about me? Is that a narrative that we find ourselves thinking? Well, you know what? I just don't think I'm good enough somehow for this God. I know we say that God loves everyone, but I don't think he loves me. I don't experience that. I don't know that. Is that our narrative? And this comes from, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, this very first interaction in the Garden of Eden between Eve and the serpent. I've had a number of comments from a lot of you who are really enjoying the podcasts that we do alongside. Every time I do a talk on a Sunday, we're recording a podcast that goes alongside. You can pick it up on the church app. You can say to Alexa, "Play me YCC podcasts," and it'll pop up on your Alexa at home. You can find it on Spotify. It's out there. It encourages you to listen to them. Each week, I record a podcast with an author or a leader or a writer who has something to say around this sort of subject. And the podcast that gets released alongside this talk, I have a conversation with an author called Baxter Kruger, who is from Tennessee, America, and he has the accent to go with it. He's a fascinating guy. Wrote probably what is probably my favorite book on this subject. It's called Jesus and the Undoing of Adam, which I highly recommend. It's only small, but it's a fabulous book. And in that, he says this. He's talking about this idea, about this lie that is told by the serpent to Eve, that God is untrustworthy. And he says, think of a five-year-old girl who believes that there is a monster in the closet. What happens to the little girl's insides when she believes that the monster is real? For her to believe in the monster is to have a razor sliced through her soul. It is to be baptized, not with assurance, but with anxiety. And what is the fruit of this baptism of anxiety? It destroys her freedom. A freedom to play, to laugh, to live in fellowship, to go out in her room, and to engage the world. A baptism of anxiety, very much like this, happened to Adam and Eve. They were in relationship with God, spending time with God, in the garden with God, in beautiful relationship, loving relationship with God. And then the serpent says to Eve, did God really say? Is God holding out on you in some way? Is God tricking you? Is God keeping you in a place where you're less than you could be, than you're less than you were created to be? Is God tricking you? Is God lying to you? Is God deceiving you? He goes on to say, what happened to Adam and Eve's assurance when they believed that lie? What happened to their security and peace when they believed that God was holding out on them, that they were not everything that they could be, that they were missing out on real glory? Their assurance and security and peace were destroyed, and their souls were baptized with the lethal rue of anxiety and insecurity and guilt. There is damage done to this relationship. And that damage isn't just because now we fear God, but it's because we actually then project our own brokenness onto God. We project our own fear and anxiety onto God, onto the face of God. He explains it like this. He said, Adam's pain inevitably altered his understanding and the way he saw himself, his world, and others. But most importantly, it altered the way he saw God. Adam projected his own brokenness, as it were, onto God's face. He tarred God's face with the brush of his own angst, which terrorized him even further and doomed him to deeper and deeper misinterpretation of the very heart of God. God didn't change. God remained the same as always, faithful, determined to bless, right and true, overflowing in love and fellowship as Father, Son, and Spirit. But Adam had changed. And now he projected his pain, his anxiety onto God, thereby creating a mythological deity, a legendary God. And standing before this mythological God, this projection, Adam could feel only the most dreadful fear. For he believed himself to be standing before a God who is a hair's breadth away from anger, judgment, and utter rejection. Does that sound familiar? The fall of Adam constitutes a staggering communication problem for God. For now there is a great, ugly ditch between who God actually is and who Adam believes God is. From this moment forward, the truth about God will be veiled. His face will be continually tarred with the wrong brush, and his heart will be misunderstood. His every word and act and intention will be translated through the wrongheadedness of human anxiety and projection. You see, this lie right at the beginning distorts our understanding of God, our idea of God, our view of God, our relationship with God. And so we project our own brokenness onto the face of God. God doesn't change. God doesn't remove himself from us. We withdraw from God. The chasm isn't a God-imposed chasm. The chasm is the difference between who God really is and how we understand him to be. We talked couple of weeks ago about the story we live in defines our behavior. The God that we believe in shapes our story, which defines our behavior. The God we believe in defines our faith. Do we believe in a good God who loves us, who pursues us? Or do we believe in a somewhat erratic God, an overreacting dad type God, an angry or a distant or a disinterested God, a judgmental God, a God who has to have justice, even at the expense of our very souls? Or do we believe in a God who pursues us with everything he has, even to the extent of Jesus becoming flesh and being with us and taking on death? How we understand God shapes our story. This is where we come to this parable. This is one of three parables. And it comes at a point in the story where the Pharisees are just on at Jesus all the time. And they're kind of going, you know what? You say you're a holy man. You say you're a man of God. But how can you be a man of God? Because look, you hang out with sinners. Like, and their issue, I mean, their issue talks about them dining with tax collectors and sinners, but it wasn't just that. They were offended that these sinners were even showing up to listen to Jesus. That somehow was a judgment on Jesus that meant he couldn't be holy because the sinners were hanging out with him or coming to listen to him or coming to learn from him. See, they've got this idea that if you're holy, if you're a man of God, or if you claim to be God, you could have nothing to do with sinners. You have to be separate from sin because, like, people would just be destroyed. Sinners would be destroyed if they came face to face with the divine. You shouldn't be hanging out with the not good enoughs. God is just for the holy and the exclusive. This is what they believed. And so they're offended by the idea that Jesus is speaking and these people, these sinners are rocking up. And Jesus says, let me tell you some stories that might make sense of this. And he tells them three stories. He tells them the story of the lost sheep. And there's 100 sheep and 99 sheep stay, but one sheep gets lost. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one. And when he finds the sheep, he throws a party. He invites everyone to come and celebrate with him. Then he tells a story of a woman who's lost a coin. And she clears out the house and she sweeps all the floors until she goes to great lengths to find this coin. And eventually she finds this coin. And when she finds the coin, she invites her neighbors and her friends and her family to come and celebrate with her. And she throws a party. And then Jesus tells this story of the lost son. This son who rejected his father, couldn't even wait for him to die, just demanded his inheritance. I wanted to go off and have freedom and do what he wanted with his life. And this son was lost. But the father waits at the gate for him. And even when he gets the first glimpse of him way, way in the distance, the father runs to him. And then he throws a party. You see, there are themes between these three stories. These stories are not about the sheep or the coin or the son. These stories are about the shepherd and the woman and the father. Because they are about the finder, not the lost. They are a description of who God is. It is a correction to the Pharisees' misunderstanding of who God is, that God has to be separate from the lost and the broken and the sinners, that God can have nothing to do with them, that God's somehow judgmental, that God somehow will punish people who offend him. And he goes, no, let me tell you some stories. Let me tell you what God is like. God is a shepherd who will not give up even on the one. God is the woman who will pursue everything to find this coin. God is the father who will run and bridge the distance between him and his son. This is what God is like. There is a determination of the finder to be reconciled, a relentless determination of the father to be reconciled, of the woman to be reconciled, of the shepherd to be reconciled. And the third feature, characteristic across all three, there is always a party. God isn't the serious, severe punisher and judge. God is the God who loves to throw a party for any reason. When was the last time you threw a party because you found a coin? Like, that's how obsessed with parties God is. He's kind of found a coin. Let's have a party. Like, he's just the, you know that guy? Sometimes you go, oh, a bit too much. Like, can we have less parties? But God is like the guy who just always wants a party. There is always a party going on. And let's not misunderstand this. This party that is being thrown isn't what happens when we die, heaven in the future. This party is now. This party is present. In the field, the brother's still working in the field, and the party's going on. This party is now and is present. This son, let me explain this picture. The wonders of AI. This son is seeking freedom. He feels constrained by his father. He feels constrained by his relationship, by his family. He feels constrained by his circumstances. There's got to be more out there. There's got to be more. I just want to be me. I just want to express myself. You shouldn't stop me. Give me what's mine. Like, he's insisting on what's his. He demands what's his. This is deeply offensive. To wish your parent dead and say, I'm not even going to wait for you to die, just give me my inheritance now. And have you done that, saying, hey, hurry up and die already, or give me my inheritance? Have we had that conversation with our parents yet? It's not a common conversation, right? Please don't put your hand up if you have. Because then Lise has to get involved, because of safeguarding issue. So this son is reaching for something that he thinks looks like freedom. But he's like this goldfish who's jumping from the ocean into the goldfish bowl. What he finds is no freedom at all. What he finds is captivity. What he finds is suffering. What he finds is death. And he comes to his senses. He goes, I have to go back. Because even the servants in my father's household live better than I'm living now. And he comes up with this fascinating phrase. He says, I have sinned against you and against heaven. So this sin is two-way. Now let's get to the point here. He hasn't broken any laws. There is no law in the Jewish text that says that you cannot ask your father for the inheritance before he dies. You might be able to interpret some laws about respect and honor, but actually he hasn't broken any law. So he hasn't sinned in a legal sense against anyone. And yet he recognizes that in a relational sense, he has profoundly sinned, not only against his father, but also against God. The picture here is of a child who has barricaded himself in, who has cut himself off. We've talked before about how sin is the disconnection that goes on, the disconnection between us and God, the disconnection between us and each other, relationally, the disconnection between us and creation, and the disconnection within ourselves. Sin is relational, not legal. Johnny Morrison, who was the last podcast, really good podcast, encourage you to listen to it. Instead of seeing sin as violations of the law, Jesus shows us that sin is turning away from love, communion, and relationality. You see, when we have this legal framework, God becomes the judge. God becomes like distant from us. God becomes arbitrary. God becomes angry, judgmental. But when we understand that sin is relational, sin is about the disconnection that's going on within us. What the son has done is actually deepen the disconnection. He has broken relationship. And this is what sin looks like. And as he comes home, the father doesn't even give him time to get his repentance out. He cuts it off mid-speech. Have you noticed that? He has his whole speech prepared, and he doesn't even get to finish it. The father bridges the distance and the divide. He runs to him because the father, God, is always running towards us. He restores his identity and his security and his purpose and his status and his belonging. He puts on the robe and the ring and the sandals on his feet, and he throws the party because there's always a party. He restores the broken relationship. This is grace, not judgment. This is grace, not justice. Grace over justice. God is always the God of grace. Sometimes to the point where it's offensive. Mercy over judgment. He could have held the law over him. He could have punished his son. He could have put demands on. He could have made that apology from his son, that apology speech, last longer, but he cuts it off and he's going, no, I'm not interested. Mercy is the way I will restore you. Love over law. Is this how we understand God? Because it shapes how we live. It shapes our relationship. It shapes our faith. It defines our story, which defines our behavior. A right understanding of who God is central to our understanding, to our ability to live life in all its fullness. Then we come to the brother. Turns out the brother's not very happy about this, because he's not run away. He's not taken his half of the inheritance. He's not squandered it all. He's not gone wild. He's always been there. He's always done what his father expected of him. He's always followed the rules. He's always been the good guy. Any of us the good kid in our family? And we kind of look at the bad one and go, thank goodness I'm not like them. But then when our parents don't treat them the way we think they should, what does that do to us? Like, it eats us up, right? And this brother is no different. He cannot accept the grace and the mercy and the love that the father has shown. He's like, this is not fair. He sees the father. He expects the father to be demanding. He sees the father as uninterested. He goes, you've never given me anything. You've never paid any attention to me. He thinks it's all about expectation. I've acted like a servant. He says, I've been like a servant to you. Expectation. Mean-spirited. You've never even given me a goat to throw a party with. Ungenerous. This is how the brother sees the father. Now, the first brother saw the father as restrictive, a joy sponge, a fun sponge. Like, the guy you just don't want, he's the guy who's holding me back. He's the guy who's restricting me. Like, he had all these distorted ideas. And even when he's coming back, he's going, oh, I could never ask him to be restored. I mean, but I could be a servant for him, I guess. He might tolerate that. He doesn't understand who his father is. And the brother doesn't understand who his father is either. And what the brother's done is projected himself onto his father, because what the brother values is striving and being proud and being self-righteous. I'm the good guy. I'm the good one. I'm the religious one. I'm the one who's followed the rules. He's speaking directly to the Pharisees here who are challenging him. The Pharisees are the brother, jealous, unforgiving. And they project that onto God, and they expect God to be that way. But the Father is not that way. For the first son, he restores him. He bridges the gap. He runs to him. He loves him. He forgives him. For the second son, he just says, what are you talking about, son? It's all yours. It's all yours. You're not a servant to me. It's not that I've never given you anything. What is this distorted idea that the brother has of the father? And the father says, no, 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 it's all yours. John Morrison says, Jesus is drawing our attention away from legalism and towards relationality. He's showing us that what matters is how we love. This is my favorite quote from Johnny's book. You can keep every rule and regulation and still be a jerk. Remember that, people. You might want to put that on your fridge. Like, you can keep every rule and regulation and still be a jerk. And this is what the brother's doing. He's followed all the rules. This is what the Pharisees are doing. Followed all the rules, but they're still being a jerk. God is love. He isn't the overreacting father. God is love, and he pursues us relentlessly. How we understand God shapes everything. Musicians, do you want to come back up? The last thought that I want to leave you with is that God is not a God to be feared, avoided, or distrusted. He is not out to get us or punish us. He is a God who loves us, who never gives up on us, a God who wants to be known, embraced, and experienced. This is the God that we worship. This is the God we are in relationship with. Both sons, little challenge for us at the end here. Both sons are invited to the same party. For one of them it's heaven. For one of them it's hell. Is God's grace offensive to us? Have we become so religious and self-righteous that we think God should have some standards about who he forgives? That we want God to be a God who administers justice fairly to everyone and as we think it should be done? Or are we people who recognize the grace that we have been shown, the love that has been demonstrated and poured upon us, the mercy that we live in? You are all invited to the party. Amen.